you've been coming to Bethel lately, you know that in the morning worship service, we've been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this morning we come to question answer 97. It's in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 975. It'll also be on the screen in front of you. Let me read the question and then together let's recite the answer together. The question is this: what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? One of the things that we do to help prepare you for the Lord's Supper, which Lord willing will be next Lord's Day, is in the white pages, which you have, or in the back of the narthex. We have a form there to read. We have used that form for years. As far as I've been at Bethel, we've always used the same formulary. So in one sense, you shouldn't get so acquainted with it that you just kind of look at it and then don't use it. It's an important thing to read through and to ponder as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that we will have examined the knowledge of the Lord's body, that we would examine our hearts, that we wouldn't rush into the Lord's Supper, either unprepared or without spending some time pondering the condition of our hearts. And so let's do that, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's prepare this week and then look forward to dining together next Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. As you saw on the initial screen when you walked into worship, we are going through part of the book of Luke, particularly looking at the narratives leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. Let me maybe get some context before we read the text. If you have been here in the days leading up to this, you know that in our text today, we have a young girl named Mary. She's probably between 12 and 14 years old. She has been visited by the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel has told her that she's going to give birth to the promised Messiah. And then Mary, in our text, is going to set off on a 70-mile journey. She hasn't been commanded to do so, but she goes on a 70-mile journey up into the hill country to go to her cousin Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth probably is old enough to be her great-grandmother at this stage, and she's going to stay with her cousin Elizabeth for about 3 months. She's going to, in fact, leave right before John is going to be born to Elizabeth. And one of the common themes I think you notice in the text this morning is doxology. We have at least three individuals in our text: Elizabeth, Mary, and then the little baby who's going to be called John the Baptist, who is in Elizabeth, and all of them are responding with joy. When they're in the presence of Jesus who will be born, all three of them are going to burst forth in joy. And it's not just joy that they're in the presence of Jesus, but it's joy in the sense that they know what Jesus means, that this is the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that a Messiah would come and that Messiah would live and obey the commandments that we are unable to obey completely, and then to die for all of our sin. That is what is prompting the doxology. So you notice, if you just scan the text before I read it, in verse 42, Elizabeth declares with a loud voice, with joy, that Jesus would be in the world as her Savior. In verse 44, baby, who will be named John in Elizabeth, is leaping for joy because he's in the presence of Jesus. And then in verse 46, Mary is going to declare, "My soul magnifies the Lord," which literally in the Greek is "my soul exalts and glories in," or glorifies the Lord. So you notice Luke is writing, you know that Luke is writing to Theophilus. He writes Luke and Acts for Theophilus, and the goal of writing is to have Theophilus not only know about Jesus, but to have a response, to grow in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so Luke writes to prompt a response, and he's doing the same for you and I. Because I think the embedded question in this text is, will you and I, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like John, magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the fulfillment of God's promises to us. This is what we were created for. God created us in his image to do this. Because of sin, our ability to glorify God has been distorted. But Jesus has come to not only redeem us, but also to transform us. So again, we can properly give glory to God and offer up doxologies, even on this Lord's Day, to him. So here's the outline. It's on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you called us. You actually summoned us to come as your citizens to offer up right worship for you today. And so would you tune our hearts this morning to be able to do so? We know in our own strength, we will not be able to worship you rightly today. But we do know that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through your work within us through the word, we actually can offer up worship that will be accepted by you. Again, not because it doesn't have imperfections, but because of the perfections of Jesus Christ. And so would you tune our hearts to love worshiping you now as we respond even to this message, your words given to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is God's word. The first thing I think we see in the text is the design of doxology. The word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, and then logos, which means to say a word or a saying. So literally, doxology is a saying about God's glory. It's a saying about God's glory. And again, that can happen today through praise. It can happen through adoration. It can happen today when you give God thanks for all that he is and all that he has done for you. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we read that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In fact, today, all of creation is glory speaking. It's declaring to God how wonderful God is for the work of creation, how wonderful God is for the work of sustaining creation. All of creation today is doxologizing. They're giving glory to God. But that's also the reason why God made you and me. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, we read these words in the prophet Isaiah. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." So again, doxology erupts in the heart of mankind when hearts of men by faith see God, and they see God as weighty, they see God as having authority, they see God as being unlike anything else in splendor, in beauty and character. Doxology erupts in our hearts specifically when we see that God has been faithful to his covenant promises, that God made covenant promises to his people. And then you look at history and you see the unfolding of those covenant promises and you realize our God is faithful. He's faithful to save. And when your heart and my heart sees the beauty and the wonder and the grace and the mercy that God shows in sending his son to be our redeemer, then our hearts by nature will want to respond with doxology. That's how God made us. You see that with Elizabeth, with John, with Mary in our text. You're going to see it next week with Zechariah. God has made our hearts to want to respond with doxology to God. Look at verse 46 in chapter 1. Notice what Mary is doing. She's interpreting everything going on in her life and in the life of Elizabeth in light of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I love that Greek word there for magnify. It's the word megaluno, which means to magnify, to exalt, to make great. And again, kids, let's make sure we know what she's not saying. She's not saying that God is dependent on her. She's not saying that there's anything she's doing that's adding anything to God. Like he's like a little bit great, and then she gives doxology, and then he becomes really great. She's not adding anything here to God. Our hearts were created by God, though, to grow and to expand and to mature as we look away from any created thing, and we gaze on God and God alone, and we declare, you are great, you are matchless, you are without any rival. That's how your heart and my heart begins to expand. That's how your heart and my heart begins to mature, is when we're not looking at any earthly thing, any earthly person, saying, you are great, you are matchless, you're without rival, and we're saying that unto God and God alone. So Edmund Clowney, a former professor at Westminster East, once wrote that doxology, or glory speaking, it comes from a heart that's overflowing with joy as you rejoice in and praise God for who he is. Rick Parson has written a book on John Calvin, reflecting on who was John Calvin. And this is what he wrote, quote, this is the threefold foundation of Calvin's Calvinism. So Calvin's Calvinism, what is the essence of Calvinism? It's devotion, doctrine, and doxology. The heart's devotion to the biblical God, the mind's pursuit of the biblical doctrine of God, and then the entire being's surrender to doxology. So when you think Calvin's Calvinism, and people say, oh, Calvinism, it's so stodgy, it's so serious. Are you crazy? Like, the essence of Calvinism is doxology. It's a key part. It's our entire being today surrendering to God, offering up doxology. That is the essence of the Reformed faith, of Calvinism. This is what God supremely wants to receive from you and I today. Glory. To have those who he created in his image say to him today in song and in prayer and in responding to the sermon and in obedience, saying, God, you're majestic, you're matchless, there's none like you. In Isaiah 42:8, God declares that he will not allow anything else or anyone else to share in that glory. God is supremely jealous to receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. Listen to Psalm 145:5. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. This is what we see Elizabeth doing. I mean, if you know the story of Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 6, it describes Elizabeth as righteous with her husband Zechariah, but she's barren, and both of them are advanced in years. And yet, what does God do? God blesses her. He enables her to become pregnant with a son that will become the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And when Elizabeth is in the presence of Mary and Jesus in Mary's womb, she's filled with the Spirit, and she declares this beautiful doxology in the presence of Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, in verse 42. And then verse 45, blessed is she changes it to actually the third person pronoun, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Again, Elizabeth praises God and glorifies God because God fulfills all the promises that he makes to his people. And Mary does as well. Mary considers all that she's heard from the angel Gabriel and all that she's heard from Elizabeth, and then she interprets all of that in light of her understanding of the scriptures, which for a 14-year-old is very robust. What Mary sees is that in this moment, she is in front of a covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who has established a special relationship with his people. Mary sees God as both high and transcendent, and yet that God is intimately dwelling with her. Mary sees God as the one who kept his promises to Abraham, and now he's working out those promises through the little baby that she has in her womb. Dear friends, this is what all of us were created to do, and this is what all of us right now are actually doing. See, you can't help but glory. You can't help but glory in something. as Romans 1 says, either we are going to bow before God and worship and serve him and glory in God, or by nature of sin, we will believe lies and we will worship and serve something created, and then we will glory in the created thing that we are worshiping and serving. See, this morning, all of us are living in awe of something or someone. Whatever or whoever your heart says is the most weighty, the most valuable, the most precious, that is the direction in which your glory, that's the direction in which your doxology is going to go, into whoever or whatever your heart today most treasures. Which leads us to the second point, which is doxology's distortion. I think we sometimes look at this text and we forget what a work of grace it is that Elizabeth and Mary respond like they do. I think we just kind of think, well, of course they would respond this way. But if you look at Scripture and you look at Genesis chapter 3, I think what we would realize is that by nature of sin, every one of our hearts is actually a glory thief. I mean, in Romans chapter 1, it says that all mankind is created to worship and serve God. But Romans chapter 1 also says that all mankind knows that God has power, knows that God has divine qualities, and yet suppresses the truth about God and rejects God. All mankind, by nature of sin, would much rather worship and serve created things than the creator of all things. Which means all of us, every one of us in this room, by nature of sin, and because of the propensity of our hearts to love to worship idols, all of us by nature here today are glory thieves. I mean, you see that in Acts chapter 12, right? In Acts chapter 12, verse 21 and 23, we read of Herod. And this is what it says. On the appointed day, Herod put on royal robes, took a seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I mean, King Herod gives a speech. And the crowds wanted to get on his good side. So the crowds begin saying, this is actually the voice of a god. And Herod, who was always eager to receive praise, he didn't even think about deferring any of that to God. And in this instance, God shows his righteous hand of judgment. And an angel of the Lord strikes Herod down because he received the glory that was due to God and God alone. When we boast, when we promote ourselves, we are glory thieves. We're taking credit for our accomplishments or our gifts without even acknowledging that these are gifts from God, and anything that we do is purely because of God's grace and work in our life. But we can also function as glory thieves when we constantly emphasize our inability and our refusal to trust God and move forward in obedience. In Exodus chapter 3:10, God told Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Remember how Moses responded? His first excuse is, "God, who am I?" In other words, who am I? Do you know my resume? Do you know that I am ridiculously unqualified to go and stand before a leader like Pharaoh? And then Moses' next excuse was, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." Again, with this excuse, he's trying to sidestep God's command and avoid potential confrontation. And then Moses again comes up with another excuse. "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." I mean, look, the easy glory thieves to notice in life are the ones who boast and brag about themselves and never give credit to God. But in reality, fear and doubt can also steal God's glory, just like boasting and bragging. If God's power truly is made perfect in weakness, then we deny that power when we live as if our weakness surpasses his power. See, God's power works through our obedience when we live obediently by faith. We glorify God and we treat him as his word and his power is sufficient in our lives when we obey the commands of God, whether we feel weak or the situation looks impossible. God gets glory when in our weakness, we still press forward in obeying what God has commanded us to do. Our obedience conveys the message that God has infinite power and that God is infinitely worthy to be obeyed. In like manner, our disobedience conveys the message that not only he is not able to do his work in our life, but he's also not worth our obeying him. See, living as a person who offers ongoing doxology to God in every moment and every situation is never natural and it's never automatic. In fact, apart from God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and my heart, we simply can't do it. Well, you say, where do you see that? Well, in Luke chapter 1, Mary's living in Nazareth as a virgin engaged to marry Joseph, and Gabriel shows up and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," which literally in the Greek means Yahweh extends grace to you. And when Mary first hears these words, if you look back at 1:28, do you notice she's deeply troubled? She can't discern what that greeting means. So Mary's first response to Gabriel's announcement is not doxology. It's actually to be troubled, it's to be agitated. Inside, she's having this debate, how can this be? Mary's trying to figure out, how in the world can I be a recipient of God's great grace? And then in our text, we see this beautiful Magnificat, or these words of praise that are recorded in verse 46 to 55. And it's a beautiful doxology of praise to God. Yet Mary says, the only reason why I can be doing this is because I have experienced God's mercy and his grace. Look at verse 41. Elizabeth says the same thing. She's described as being filled with the Holy Spirit prior to the doxological praise that she gives in verse 42. In the Magnificat, Mary refers three times to things that will make it very difficult for us to praise God. Three ways or three reasons why we would not by nature offer up doxology to God. Look at verse 51. The first obstacle for your heart and my heart is going to be pride. Again, unless your heart and my heart is brought to a point of humility, your heart and my heart will automatically move to glory in the gifts God gives us rather than the God who's the giver of the gifts. We're going to glory in what we do for God rather than what God is doing through us. That's what pride will do. Secondly, in verse 52, it's not just pride which is an obstacle to doxology, so is being mighty. Unless your heart and my heart is brought to the point of seeing that we are absolutely dependent, absolutely weakness, we always will be prone to be glory thieves. We're going to look at our accomplishment. We're going to look at the accomplishment of our children. And we're actually going to think that it's because of our skill and our great effort that we have such fine kids. Again, resting in our might or our skills is a detraction. It hurts the ability to give glory to God. And then in verse 53, Mary says it's the rich and the self-satisfied. Certainly, we can think of this in financial ways. But this week when I was meditating on the test, I'm trying to think in non-financial ways. What are the ways that we say to ourselves, we are rich and self-satisfied? Treasures like orthodoxy. Treasures like having a rich theological background. Where we get so self-satisfied in our orthodoxy and our rich theological background that we actually find ourselves boasting in the treasure rather than the God who gave us the treasure. And in doing so, we steal glory from God. So what can change us? Like, what has the power to recapture our hearts that are so prone to actually not give glory to God and offer doxology to him? I think we notice that in what I have titled Doxology Reclaimed. As you and I read Luke chapters 1 to 3, I think we see these first century saints doing something very specific that we need to do as well today. You notice Elizabeth, Mary, and Zechariah in the next chapter, they're all looking at their current life situation, but they're interpreting it, they're making sense of it in light of the covenant promises that God has made. Or the way that I say that in the classroom, is they're interpreting their little narrative in light of the big narrative of God's great story. That's what they're doing. So Mary here is standing on the rim of the fulfillment of ancient promises. Look at what she says in verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So what she's doing is she's considering what's happening in her life and Elizabeth's life, and she says, this only makes sense if I view it in the fulfillment of what God is doing through promises he made to Abraham. Again, she's rejoicing not that she has become the focal point of history, but because the baby that she is carrying vindicates the faith of all the saints of old. That if the birth of Jesus is going to vindicate the faith of not only all the saints of old, but it'll vindicate that God is faithful to his promises, that he promised to send a Messiah to save, and he will, and he has. Or if I said it another way, Neither Elizabeth nor Mary want to see themselves as the primary actors. What they want to see, have us see in them, is they are humble recipients of God's great grace. I mean, you just see the humility in this text. Look at verse 43. You hear the humility in Elizabeth when she says that Mary is in her house, and how could I be in the presence of my Lord? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, Mary's not commanded to go. She picks up and she travels 70 miles by herself when she's pregnant to go visit Elizabeth. What looks like to us like this random visit, Elizabeth interprets that as, God, you're granting me by grace and mercy a blessing. In verse 45, it's interesting. Mary, Elizabeth uses the third person plural pronoun. She doesn't say, blessed am I. She says, blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Blessed is she, blessed is he. How blessed is the person who believes that God would fulfill what he has spoken. And we see the same in Mary's words. Just look at the humility in Mary's words. In verse 48, she says, God, the Savior, has looked upon her in her humble estate, which means that God went out of his way to pay attention to her growing up in the backwoods village of Nazareth. In verse 50 and 54, she says that she's the recipient of the mercy of God. In verse 52, she says that God has seen her humble estate. Verse 53, God saw her as being one who was hungry and needy before God. And again, you see what God is doing. God has to take those who are proud, self-reliant, confident in their own strength, and he has to, both literally and metaphorically, bring them down from their thrones, according to verse 52, before we would ever offer up right doxology to God. Again, think about it. What would be the right and just punishment given by a glorious, jealous God who is jealous to get all the glory? What would be the right punishment for a glory thief? I mean, it would be immediate death. When you and I read the story of Herod and the way that he loved to bask in the praise and the adoration of the crowds in Acts 12, let's not think that in hundreds of ways we don't do the same thing. I mean, how eerily does our voice not sound a little bit similar to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is looking at all the stuff in his life, all the building projects of Babylon, and he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a dwelling place for my power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, if we're honest, we would have to confess that in many subtle and many non-so-subtle ways, we are not that different than Herod and not that different than Nebuchadnezzar or the people of Israel. I mean, the only way that our hearts can be softened on a daily basis and kept from the pride that will inevitably make us glory thieves is we have to remember what Mary and Elizabeth are remembering. Just three times in this text, I was just circling in my notes this week, three times they say, God shows mercy to us. I mean, look at verse 54. Mary says the Lord has helped his servant Israel, which is actually in the English a really weak word, but in the Greek it says the Lord has seized and taken hold of his people. That's actually the language of salvation. See, doxology is always produced when we meditate and we treasure and we rejoice in the truth of our salvation. John MacArthur has said, quote, a doxology is like blowing the cork off when the pressure builds up. The pressure is the pressure of joy and the pressure of thankfulness, the pressure of gratitude, the pressure of being overwhelmed by blessing. It finally blows the top off, and out comes the bursting of doxology. End quote. We see that in the letter of Jude, where we read that God is able to keep us from stumbling, and God is able to hang on to us and bring us safely into his kingdom. And what does Jude say? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. I mean, just meditate on that. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to make you stand. You are not going to fall. You are going to be delivered. God is able to meet every spiritual need that you have. He's going to come and take you to himself where you will be in the presence of God. And when Jude is meditating on that and thinking on that, what is the response? The cork is blown. Outcomes in verse 25, doxology. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. See, this is how God reclaims the doxology that he is due from ruined sinners. He takes hold of us. He gives us eyes and ears to see the gospel of God's grace and the mercy we receive by faith. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, he ignites our hearts where simply we can't help but burst out in doxology. One final application. If your heart is like mine, there can almost be a daily sense where doxology is not on our lips. The songs that we sing in our tents, so to speak, or the words that are on our lips in public can so often be words that are absolutely not celebrating and making much of God. And what we're invited to do in this text is to interpret our life story the same way that Mary did. We look back to the first Advent, and then by faith, we're anticipating the next Advent, right? And in between there, what are we supposed to focus our eyes of faith on? We're supposed to focus on the fact that God has fulfilled his promise to giving us a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. God is still fulfilling his promises through the ongoing work of Jesus Christ as our advocate and intercessor in heaven. Look at what Mary does in 2:19. I'm going to get into somebody else's sermon here a little bit, but you notice in 2:19, Mary treasures up and ponders the word of God. The Greek word for treasure is to keep close to your mind so you don't forget it. The word for ponder is to let that thought revolve in your mind. See, this is the spiritual discipline that produces doxology, is you take the gospel message, what God does for ruined sinners through Jesus Christ, and you put that into your mind and you don't forget it, and then you let that revolve in your mind on an ongoing basis. See, dear friend, today allow the precious promise that even right now, both the blessing and the suffering in your life, God's working that out according to his perfect plan. Remember, meditate, treasure the glorious story of a God who fulfills his precious promises. And God loves to take glory thieves and turn them into glory proclaimers. It's really amazing, isn't it? This young little teenage girl is told, Yahweh has extended grace to you. And then from that point on, she rehearses that gospel over and over and over and over again until out of her life comes joy and doxology. See, we offer doxology with joy because it glorifies God. We offer doxology with joy because we are blessed and fulfilled when we do what we were created to do. And we offer doxology with joy because it has a great impact on the watching world. Many of you maybe have been to Niagara Falls. I remember going to Niagara Falls with my Aunt Tim and Katie and my Uncle Tim and Aunt Katie and my Grandma Holly and my mom and dad. We had about 13 of us piled into one car going to Niagara Falls. And my Aunt Katie said, let's go on the Maid of the Mist. And we're on the Maid of the Mist, and we're getting what I thought was going to be right under the falls. But we got close enough to Niagara Falls that the mist of the falls would land on us. We could experience the power of Niagara Falls without really knowing what it was like to be actually under the falls because the mist kept falling on us. Greg Forster has written a book titled Joy for the World. And in the introduction to the book, he talks about how he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that God used in Greg Forster's salvation was the thing that made him see the gospel as credible was an experience of joy. Listen to what he wrote. I got little tastes of the joy of God without getting God himself. I was washed for a moment by the spray from the breaking wave without actually going in the ocean, without even knowing the ocean was there. I wonder if people who have grown up inside the church all their lives might not realize how much influence Christianity has on the world outside the church through these indirect tastes of joy. These tastes of joy help prepare me for faith. The joy of God changed my mind. Now again, Greg Forster in that book, he acknowledges he needed to hear the gospel message of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. He never would have been saved without hearing the gospel message and be given the gift of faith. But what he is also saying is this, is that his indirect experience of joy through his experience of interacting with joyful Christians, it prepared his heart to hear the gospel. It actually changed his mind. This week when I was at school working with the students, we had in one of our classes a day, I just said, today we're going to do the silence and solitude discipline of spiritual formation. And I was by myself and God led me to Psalm 92:4. And this is what it says. You thrill me, Lord, with all that you have done for me. I sing for joy because of what you have done. May God use our doxology this Christmas to powerfully convince those who do not yet believe of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we maybe came into worship today, and there was a host of rival good things that were pressing upon our hearts, which actually were dictating the conversation coming out of our mouths. And yet the amazing thing about worship, from Chris's prelude to the postlude she's going to play and everything in the middle, is that you have the power in worship to actually realign the loves of our hearts and then inflame the passions of our hearts through the renewing of our minds, so that today, as we have seen the surpassing value of Jesus Christ as the promised Savior, able to save sinners from their sin, that actually has the power to put words on our lips today that will be full of saying, God, you are a great God. There's no one like you. Father, we want to do that today because it gives glory to you. We want to do that today because then we will be blessed, because we'll be doing the thing that you made us to do. But we also want to do this in front of the watching world. Help our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors to hear us offering doxology on a regular basis, so that then they might experience indirectly this joy, and they might ask the question, what is the root of you being able to offer up joyful doxology, even in suffering? What's the key to that? And we will then have an opportunity to share the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the amazing work you do in worship. Thank you for today, the opportunity to rest and to receive and to rejoice. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.